We have been studying in the first chapter of Romans, looking particularly at his desire to inform the Romans of his interest in them as a mirror of God's interest in them, as he is an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ. And so we've worked our way down through verse 13. Now this evening we're going to start looking at the next paragraph, which I've marked off as verses 14 through 17. I'm sure your Bible has a different paragraph division than that. You have to understand that the paragraph divisions are not inspired. Not mine or anybody else's. But at any rate, what we try to do is we try to figure out where the blocks of material naturally fold together. And I believe that verse 14 through 17 fits between his statements about how he longed to go to Rome and the statements then that develop in verse 18 and following that primarily become a very negative statement. Starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That goes on and on through the first part of chapter 3, or the first half. So once we get to verse 18, we're going to be studying the doctrine of man's sin and the consequences of it, and we'll probably get under the pile looking at all this negative stuff, but I hope not. Anyway, before we get there, we are going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. This evening, I'd like particularly to look at this statement that he makes in verse 14 about being under obligation. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This evening, what we want to do is wrestle with Paul's statement about his obligation. The whole business of his desire to go to Rome, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. That's a statement that comes out of his sense of obligation that he expresses in verse 14. In that sense, it's a continuation of verses 8 through 13, where he was dealing with this whole business of having a burden to go to Rome. But in verse 15, his burden is established by verse 14, where he talks about himself being under obligation. And I want to deal with that this evening because there is some theological stuff that has to be dealt with when you talk about believers and their obligations. He says he's interested in proclaiming the gospel in Rome because of a sense of obligation. And so what we want to do is deal with this whole business of man's relationship to obligation and see if we can clarify for ourselves what that includes, because so much of our theology is grace-oriented, and sometimes our grace orientation tends to want to downplay any sense of obligation and all of that. And I understand some of that. So what we're going to do this evening is deal with how Paul can talk about being an apostle of grace and being under obligation, and especially being under obligation to Greeks and barbarians who didn't do anything to him or for him that he was obliged to them as a result of. I'd like to do this by reminding you that in verse 5, he said that he received grace. It's translated grace and apostleship. I translated that as an epexegetical phrase, and you don't have to write that down. But what that means is that I take the apostleship as the grace. In other words, I receive grace, that is, the apostleship. So that his experience of the grace of God is going to fundamentally fit into this whole business of his gifting by the Spirit of God for his place of service to the body. We talked about that a good bit a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how our spiritual gifts are the fundamental area where we manifest faith. And when we serve one another through the gifting that we've been given, then people can see the faith in our lives at work. And when we are not contributing to one another's lives, then there is a lack of visibility of what the Bible would call faith. And that's why he talks about being established in the faith in verse 11 by the exercise of these spiritual gifts and imparting the benefit of spiritual gifts to one another. So this evening, when we talk about this business of Paul saying that he received grace in the form of an apostleship, we have to realize that he is talking about grace. And in verse 14, he's talking about obligation. It's inherent in the terminology of verse 5 that grace can never legitimately be understood as a freedom from responsibility or obligation, because Paul, who received grace, is under obligation. That's his terminology. And so we have to be pretty clear in our own heads, because this runs into all kinds of problems if you're not clear, because we're so insistent, and biblically so, that our salvation is by grace, not of works. And yet, here Paul is talking about being under obligation. So this is the kind of thing that I want us to wrestle with this evening. Clearly, Paul's concept of grace was not a freedom from responsibility. The apostleship that was the manifestation of the grace given to him was inherently a job that was required of him. Apostleship inherently included the responsibility to accurately represent Jesus Christ. That's what being an apostle was. When he wrote and when he spoke the Word of God, he was doing so by the Spirit of God, but doing it in such a way that the accuracy of it was absolute. That's why we have what we call an inspired Bible. It's accurate to the T. Jesus was able to say, not one yod or one tittle, jot or tittle, would pass away in the law until everything was fulfilled. Well, the law was written by Moses and a whole host of others after him. And yet, in the words of men, they were the Word of God. And so, his apostleship was an inherently obligatory of him that he represent Jesus Christ accurately. Now, obviously, the task was way beyond him, if you're talking about his own personal capabilities. But it's still within the pale of grace. And so that's where I want us to be thinking this evening. The idea that he was an apostle inherently required him to sense his responsibility, to sense his obligation. In fact, he told the Corinthians, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He told them that in areas of stewardship, which his gifting was, that a man was required to be found faithful. So that this whole business of being under obligation, how do we relate to that in our thinking about our identity as believers in Christ? And I believe that the whole issue of having a spiritual gifts, like verse 11 refers to, as a manifestation of the grace of God and as issuing forth in a presentation of the faith of the believer, that inherently means that grace brings responsibility along with it. It's not divorced from responsibility. The problem, of course, is when you get into all these questions about, well, you know, can you do something bad enough to lose the salvation you got by grace? And what happens to the believer who isn't as faithful as he ought to be? And all those kinds of things. But we have to start dealing with the issue in verse 14, where Paul just point blankly said, "I'm under obligation." Now, we have to understand that his obligation technically did not arise from the behavior of the Greeks and the barbarians. He says he's under obligation to them, but the obligation did not arise from them. They did not do anything that obligated him to them. God is the one to whom he owed the obligation in this direction, because God is the one who appointed him as apostle to the nations, and the Greeks and the barbarians were his summary terms for the nations. He says, verse 13, "Fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, I'm under obligation to the Gentiles," the Greeks and the barbarians. So Paul is emphasizing his understanding of the grace of God in this context, and he sees it as a matter of grace extended to him to put him under a more specific responsibility than he'd ever had before. Before he was born into the family of God, he was a practitioner of religion. And in the religion in which he functioned, there was an enormous amount of obligation. There were more rules than you could shake a stick at. And he was a master at least presenting the facade that he was fulfilling all those obligations. In fact, he told the Philippians, as an unbeliever, when it came to the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless. Which meant he was pretty geared up to doing everything the way it was written as far as his traditional understanding of the religion that he practiced was concerned. So what we want to do this evening is to maintain the emphasis that we've made the last couple of times on Paul's life by the Spirit as opposed to life by the rules, but we want to understand how obligation fits that whole scenario. Okay? My thesis for our study this evening basically is that life by the Spirit is not an escapist life that rejects obligation. Life by the Spirit is a grace life that embraces the obligation. And we'll talk about the difference between those as we go through this evening. What I want us to understand is that Paul's expression of the grace of apostleship focused on a message of salvation by grace through faith. Verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith for faith. Or, as the text says, from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous man by faith shall live. Now, that's a different translation, but that's the way the words are actually put together in the Greek and in Habakkuk 2:4 in the Hebrew. The righteous by faith shall live. But that statement in Habakkuk 2:4 proves that justification is by faith. It is by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2:8-9. So how do we work with this whole business of obligation and yet not go into this whole mindset of life by the rules? Remember that Paul was a master of the life of the rules. And his message in verse 16 and 17 was a fundamental contradiction and rejection of life by the rules. That's why he got in so much trouble. But he was even accused by the Jews of trying to destroy Moses and the law. And the reason was because his message rejected life by the rules. And Moses and the law had been turned into a message of life by the rules, by the apostate teaching of Israel by the time that Paul came on the scene. So just remember that his message completely contradicted his former life by the rules, but it does it even with a sense of obligation. Obviously, life by the rules carries a heavy sense of obligation. And Paul doesn't reject the obligation issue in verse 14. But it's a different issue. And so that's where I'm going this evening. A couple of things that I want to make as clear as I can. At the bottom line, there cannot be a fundamental contradiction involved in what Paul said and what he practiced. In other words, the theology has to flow legitimately into harmonious practice. You can't preach one thing and do another and be legitimate. So if he was an apostle by grace and he's under obligation, verse 14, there is a way that works without it becoming a salvation by the works of the law kind of mindset or performance base. There's still a sense of responsibility. So he returns over and over to the reality that responsibility has not been done away. And you can't escape that reality if you just read the New Testament. Every page of the New Testament is telling you to do this and don't do that. And that do this and don't do that is going to be fundamentally ignored as long as there's no sense of obligation. That's exactly where Christianity in America has come. People are very comfortable with saying, I'm a believer in Christ, but I don't go to church, I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, what I know is not in the Bible, I do this. They're very comfortable with this whole idea that because I was saved by grace, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, I can live like hell if I want to, and it won't matter. There is no sense of obligation. The opposite danger is in the people who have such a heavy sense of obligation that they turn everything into a performance basis thing where life is by the rules. There is a tension. The tension is not in the theology. It's in our thinking about it, because we come out of an inherently human performance mindset. And so we have to be really careful. So, fundamentally, you can't say one thing and do another and be legitimate. Paul's concept of grace is in perfect harmony with his life under obligation, according to verse 14. We have to assume if there's a problem in our thinking about grace in the face of life under obligation, the problem's ours, not Paul's. We don't understand. And by way of illustration, when I was going over the doctrine of election one time with somebody, the individual said, "You know, this depresses me. I just don't understand this." I said, "Well, if it depresses you, be real clear on this one thing. You don't understand it. Because everywhere you find Paul mentioning it, he does it in the context of high praise and ecstatic joy. So if the doctrine doesn't bring you to high praise and ecstatic joy, you don't understand it. Just stay in there until you do." Well, the same thing's true here. If the idea that we're under obligation is a problem in relation to this business of salvation by grace, hang in there until it's not a problem, because it wasn't a problem for Paul. So, let's do some thinking about that. There's been a lot of theological water under the bridge over the last 2,000 years. And, of course, in these days, the explosion of religious points of view just continues to explode. Everybody's got the inspired opinion now. They're running in 10,000 directions. Well, this is a consequence of 2,000 years of adversarial interaction. I mean, the adversary's been busy, and he's been muddying the water as much as possible. And over 2,000 years, you can get it really muddy, and he has. And so it's necessary for us to be real clear on what we mean by grace and obligation. So, let's think about some of the areas of concern. The first area of concern is how grace, responsibility, and becoming a recipient of grace are all tied together. How do we wed the sense of grace and the sense of responsibility and this whole business of how do I become a believer in relation to this business of grace and responsibility or obligation? The thing that's at issue here is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. The Bible says those words. You're justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Where then is any sense of obligation? How can Paul turn around and say, "I'm under obligation. I have this sense of necessity upon me that if I don't preach, woe be to me." Well, the confusion arises in respect to definitions. Everything's in definitions. I've said this before. What we have to be clear on is how we understand what grace, faith, and works of the law are. So that's where we're going to kind of zero in this evening. A lot of times, especially in 20th century American theology, grace is often defined in terms of a kind of freedom from obligation. It's kind of the free from the law, oh, happy condition, sin all I want, there still is remission, you know. That kind of distortion. Now, no believer will come right out and say that he believes that, because it's obviously not biblical, but there are an enormous number of people living that way. Been saved by grace, doesn't matter how I live, no sense of obligation. Well, where did that come from? Well, I think it came from misdefining grace. Paul's concept of grace clearly included this sense of obligation as apostle of grace. I'm under obligation. I've been given a grace position called an apostle. And it brings a heavy responsibility upon me. So, at the heart of it, what we have to understand is that the New Testament promise of salvation is the fundamental issue of interpersonal reconciliation between people. Two, at the very minimum, distinct persons. Man and the God who made him. Let me see if I can be as clear as I can be here. The gospel was designed to bring reconciliation between two people who were at odds with one another. The gospel is not about getting a package deal so that when you die you go to heaven instead of hell. Those are byproducts of the issue. The issue is being reconciled to the God who made you. That's the issue. I've said this over and over. If you don't want to be reconciled to God, the gospel, you will not respond properly. I don't care what word you use. If your only fear is, when I die, I'm going to go to hell, and you want to die and go to heaven, then that's a totally self-focused issue that has nothing to do with reconciliation per se, and it flatly will not work. Your gospel has to be rooted in the reality that God gave the gospel in order to bring us back to Himself. It is reconciliation, bottom line. That means that when we think about the terminology of the gospel, we have to think in terms of interpersonal relational realities. And it is fundamentally impossible for you and me to be reconciled to one another as long as you and I are going in opposite directions and doing hateful things to each other. That's just not possible. So you can say that reconciliation is by grace and be correct, but something's got to happen in the relationship so that reconciliation occurs. The reason that grace, salvation is by grace is to provide the impetus in man to come back to God. So just be real clear on that. The heart of the New Testament promise of salvation is the fundamental issue of reconciliation between the person, a human being, and God. And when you're addressing reconciliation between persons, it's fundamentally ludicrous to speak of any sense of a cessation of obligation, because people have to relate to one another if they're going to be reconciled, and they cannot escape the reality that relationships are demanding. We have to relate if we're going to be reconciled. There has to be some changing going on if reconciliation is a reality. The whole issue of relationships are demanding. In our culture, you can't even get married without standing up in front of a bunch of people and promising how you're going to behave. At least in the Christian realm, you can't, because there are certain recognitions that if you're going to enter into a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week kind of relationship that is all-inclusive physically, emotionally, and spiritually, if you're not going to commit to each other to behave in certain ways toward one another, you're not going to have a working relationship. That's fundamental. So however we talk about justification by grace through faith, we have to understand that the message was designed to provide and produce the interaction, the foundations for interaction in reconciliation. If it doesn't do that, it's a worthless message. So, any methodology for reconciliation has to include a way for two who were once at odds to begin to harmonize with one another. When Paul was on the road to Damascus before he was confronted, he was being hateful, he was being blasphemous, he was a persecutor, he was operating in insolence, and he was completely alienated from the God he thought he was serving. And then the God that he was supposed to be serving confronted him, and he said, "Why are you treating me this way?" "Well, who are you?" "Duh! I'm the God who made you, the one that you're treating this way, Jesus." Oh man, Paul just can just imagine. He had been a fulfillment of Jesus' earlier prophecy that people will persecute you and they will do evil to you, thinking that they're doing service to God. That he was in that group doing that. So if you're going to talk about a methodology for reconciliation, and that's what justification by grace through faith is, it has to address the reality of the obligation that is involved in Paul's saying in verse 14, God's given me a job to do. I've been reconciled to him. Now I'm going to do the job. Why? Because if I don't do it, I won't be in a reconciled state. And I don't mean by that he's going to lose his salvation. I'm not talking about that. The fact is the relationship's not going to flow. As long as I'm rebelling against God's desire for me, there is going to be a relational breakdown between me and him. The only way that the relationship can work is if I sense my obligation and respond to it properly. That's the key issue. Responding to it properly. So, we have to define grace in terms of a method of assuming responsibility. The original state of the unreconciled person is one in which there's no desire or ability to meet the responsibility. And the offer of grace is twofold. On the one hand, grace offers forgiveness in the face of failure so that condemnation is never an issue. Forgiveness eliminates the condemnation issue so that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, even when they fail. That does not mean there's no criticism. It doesn't mean that there's no correction. It doesn't mean that there's no discipline, but it does mean there's no condemnation. Condemnation is a term that refers to ultimate ostracism, being cast into the lake of fire. There is no condemnation. The children of God never do the will of God like they ought to. The best we do is grow in the ability to do the will of God. Well, as children, we fail often. God does not condemn us for the failures. That's what forgiveness is, and that's what grace offers first, is this blanket forgiveness thing that eliminates condemnation. The second thing, however, and this is often overlooked, is that grace also offers two new capacity issues. You don't just get a blank slate. You're now justified. You also got a new heart and a new spirit. Okay, now did God give you a new heart and a new spirit to set on the shelf and be non-functional? Absolutely not. He gave us a new heart so that we would begin to value what's valuable. And the first thing that's valuable is relating to God. That's why the first thing the Spirit of God does when he comes into a person is cry in the heart of that person to God, Abba, Daddy. He creates this relationship of the child, the born one, to the father. That's fundamental. That's what the new heart first manifests, is this. Suddenly, it's important to me what God wants, thinks, and how he is. That was never important before. That's the new heart. And then the new spirit, if we had been capable of fulfilling our obligations before God, he would have never given the Holy Spirit. Why give people a spirit they don't need? The assumption of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that you can't hack it. You can't do it. Can't do what? Fulfill your obligation. So why was the Spirit given? So you can fulfill your obligation. The offer of grace not only cleanses the slate, gives you this forgiveness thing that eliminates condemnation, but it gives you a new heart, new motivation, and a new spirit as a capability issue, so that there is an ongoing process of renewal in your mind, so that the reestablished relationship can now make progress further and further into what I'll call total relational harmony. Eventually, God is going to bring his people to this city, the New Jerusalem. That city has as its fundamental characteristic relational harmony with no conflicts. That means that everybody there thinks the same things are valuable and functions in the same pursuit of those valuable things. Their love and their faith is unanimous. They don't fight with each other over what's going to happen or what's going to be done or on them. Everybody loves the same, believes the same once they're ensconced in the city, settled there. Well, we're not there yet. We're on our way. So, the whole issue of the grace offer is God offers to eliminate the condemnation issue, and then He creates in us a new heart, places in us a new spirit, because the whole issue is developing relational harmony. And that happens, according to Romans chapter 12, by the renewal of your mind. You're transformed by the renewal of your mind. So, that's grace. It's fundamentally God's method of providing for the fulfillment of the obligation. Grace should never be seen, ever, as a cessation or an elimination of obligation. God did not eliminate obligation. He fulfilled it. If it were possible for God to save us by grace by simply dismissing the obligation, He would have never sent His Son to die. He just said, that's not necessary. We can just dismiss the obligation. That can't happen. That's injustice. So, the obligation stands, and Christ meets it for us on our behalf. The same thing's true with life by the Spirit. We are under obligation to be loving and joyful and kind and faithful and meek and humble and all of those things. And the obligation rests upon us. And the fruit of the Spirit produces it through us. You can't just eliminate the obligation. It rests upon us. Grace, then, is God doing for you what He required of you and giving you credit for having done it. That's our working definition. But the assumption of the definition is that the obligation's always there. And God is going to do it for you. He's going to do it through you. And then He's going to give you credit for having accomplished it, even though it was His Spirit that did it. That's the grace thing. So I hope you can see that grace doesn't eliminate obligation. It fulfills it. Grace fulfills it. Grace is God operating to fulfill in our situation what He is requiring of us in our situation. That's why Paul, when he took on his apostleship, understood that he'd never fulfill it except by the Spirit of God. But he intended to fulfill it. It was his obligation by the Spirit. Now, that brings us to this issue of faith. If the issues are grace and faith, and what is faith? Well, in our generation, faith is often defined in terms of a human decision to trust in a contentless deity with no particular results. I believe in God. Big deal. What does that mean? The demons believe in God. The issue of biblical faith is, number one, it's not the consequence of human decision. I know you're going to choke on that. But the fact is, you can't choose to believe what you don't believe. I can prove that real easy. You just, right now, believe that you can walk on the ceiling. Believe it. Choose to believe it. Well, you can't. Faith doesn't come from choosing to believe things. Faith comes from the presence of persuasive confrontation, where the reality is made so clear to you that the only thing you can do is either yield to it or fight it. But if you fight it, you're fighting against what you know is true. That's the only... When Paul was on the road to Damascus, when Jesus confronted him, he did it with enough persuasive confrontation that there was no question in Paul's mind that he had been persecuting Jesus and that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah of Israel. That's where faith comes from. That's why faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God. When people proclaim the Word of God, if the Spirit of God attends those words, it goes out there as powerful, persuasive confrontation, and the hearts of men are pricked. And faith does not come from their choice to believe it. It comes from the reality that they can escape it. We have turned a lot of the faith stuff over to human decision because we want to be in control. That's a dead-end street. We're never going to be in control. Faith was never given by God to put us in control. So it's not a consequence of our decision making. It's a consequence of God persuading us by confronting us. And that's how it works. It's how it works for me. It's how it works for you. When things are not right in my relationship of reconciliation with my Father, He's the one who makes me understand that that's the case. Secondly, faith is not an ambiguous sense of well-being that has no real content. Biblically, faith is specific expectation of a specific result of God's action on my behalf. Specific expectation of a specific result. If you don't have an idea of what you're expecting, and if you don't get what you're expecting, then you haven't been functioning by faith. And there are a lot of times when we frankly can't function that way. That's why the whole process is the renewal of your mind. As you grow in your understanding of what God is like, you will grow in your ability to expect the right kinds of things, and then you will get them. Because if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, God's going to fulfill the faith. But it depends on what you're expecting. And expecting comes from growing in understanding. Faith is not just some kind of ambiguous sense of, and especially these days, it's not this emotional high that you get when somebody plays the music loud enough and long enough to get your whole body moving. And then you come out with kind of a euphoric adrenaline thing. That's not faith. Faith is understanding what God has said, expecting that He's going to fulfill it, and then ultimately receiving the expectation. Now, the big issue, of course, the promise of eternal life as a final reality, we're not going to receive until the day we die or until the rapture comes. But folks, we're going to receive it at that point because that's the content of our faith. We can claim that we believe when we don't, but we can't believe and have no results come. The Bible is too clear that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, your Father will do what you believe that He will do. The question is whether you have the faith. It's not whether it'll be done. God already said He'd do it if we believed it. So, biblically, faith is not me screwing up my determination to make sure that this is going to come to pass because I'm going to believe God. That's not it. The issue is, of what has God persuaded you is true? And are you expecting Him to do it now? That's the issue of faith. The specific content, specific result, coming from God's action on my behalf. Now, granted, there are a lot of the areas of our life where we simply don't know the Scriptures well enough and we don't know God well enough to have a specific expectation and see a specific result. We just don't know God well enough to be able to do that. But that's why He gave us the book and the Spirit and a mind that can be renewed. As we grow in our grasp of the biblical message, as God confronts us with the reality of the truth that is spoken here, or written here, then we do start expecting certain things, and we find them being fulfilled, happening, because that's what faith is. So when we talk about Paul's sense of obligation in verse 14 of Romans 1, and he says, I'm under obligation, he's talking about that in the context of a grace and faith issue where he understood that the job was bigger than he was. He understood that in the flesh he had no capacity to meet the obligation. But he in no case thought that the obligation was just going to disappear. It was not. His victorious cry at the end of 2 Timothy, which is the last stuff he wrote before he was martyred, was, I've kept the faith. I made it to the end. Well, that was a cry of victory. Apparently, that's not always what happens. Well, the obligation is not going to disappear. What's going to happen is we're going to approach it from a legitimate perspective. The whole idea of salvation assumes that the demand is resting on us. And it's not just going to go away. We're going to have to appeal to God for a way for the obligation to be met. Now, the gospel is pretty clear that the requirement for perfect righteousness is met by Jesus Christ. He did it. We trust Him and we get His righteousness imputed to us. But the obligation's met. The same thing's true with life by the Spirit. The obligation to live for Christ is upon us. But how do we do it? Well, do we buckle down and try to keep all the rules? Well, if we do that, we'll fail. So the flesh. Instead, we fall back on the promise of the Spirit of God and the transforming power of the Spirit of God in relation with the Word of God. And we are transformed from glory to glory as we behold the truth of God in the Scriptures. So it's not a matter of getting rid of the obligation. It's a matter of seeking God's methodology for meeting it. And the methodology fundamentally will always come down to His action on our behalf, not our action on His behalf. It's not going to come from the flesh. It's going to come from His Spirit. So when Paul said, I'm under obligation, he wasn't contradicting his concept or teaching on the grace of God. He was simply making sure that everybody that read him understood that grace doesn't eliminate responsibility. It provides for the fulfillment of it. And so grace is God's active and effective provision for relational harmony. And that fundamentally assumes that the responsibilities that relational harmony require will be met. The real problem with meeting the responsibilities has to do with the attitude and the power. And if the attitude has become one of desire, I am eager to preach the gospel to you, and the power has been granted by means of the new Spirit, responsibility is pretty much automatic. It's fulfilled. If you want to do it, and you have the power to do it, it'll be done. And God's promise is to create the desire and give you the Spirit. Why? Because the obligation is not important? No, but because it is. Now, did that create question or comment that you want to bring up? Have I muddied the water too much for you? Or have I been clear? Yes, sir.
Specific content, specific result. Can you elaborate on that? Is that by taking a promise that we know that God has said to us, like, I will never leave you or forsake you, or be anxious for nothing, and because I'm going to take care of you. That's the promise. He said he's going to. Is that where you're heading? Grabbing that and hanging on.
Whenever God makes a commitment, that's a promise. If you believe it, you will experience the result of it. For example, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's the natural consequence of believing that promise? Peace of mind. So, that's what I mean. There's specific, God has made specific commitments, and when we trust those specific commitments, we get what has been promised in our experience. And it's relative because some of the promises are not going to be fulfilled until, you know, later. But if we're trusting Him, we will go through the expectation period with confidence and we will get what we were expecting. Okay? Anything else?
I've heard people say, well, I could never do that. I couldn't do that. I couldn't go to that mission field. I couldn't go there. I couldn't do this. And I'm thinking, no, you can't. I can never go through this experience in life. But if we just say, I can't do that, then there's so much that we lose out on. If we live our lives as Christians only in our ability, then there's so much that we... And yet so many live that way. If I can't do this and I can't see a way for myself to do it, then I'm not going to do it. And they just absolutely shut the door and refuse it.
And the problem is, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, he was not claiming there that he could do everything there was to do. He was claiming there that he could do everything that Christ strengthened him to do. And he always strengthens you to do what he wants you to do. He may not strengthen you to do what he wants somebody else to do, but he'll strengthen them to do what he wants them to do. And we don't need to be putting the burden on someone else to do what God has asked us to do. And they shouldn't be putting their responsibility on us to do what He told them to do. The point is simply, Paul meant it when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because he understood this whole thing. And that's exactly where what you're talking about. There are a lot of times when, because we don't understand the provision of the Spirit, we just simply fall back on our resources and say, I can't do that. And when we do, we're shutting the door to a certain fulfillment of responsibility, if it's in fact ours to do. Okay? I want you to be as clear as you can be about this business of obligation. We are under obligation. There isn't an escape from that. I don't want our concept of grace to make us libertine or licentious, because that means we've abandoned the obligation and responsibility. We act like we have no responsibility to God whatsoever. Well, that's not true. We're always under obligation. The question is, how are we going to meet it? We're either going to meet it out of the energy of the flesh, in which case we won't meet it. Then we'll get angry with Him for demanding that we meet it. Or we will appeal to Him to meet it in our behalf as we trust Him, and He does. Sometimes it's a little scary because the level of our confidence is a little iffy. That's why I said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you don't have to have a lot. Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we are grateful to You that Your commitments to us are firm, because You don't lie. We pray that You would strengthen our confidence in the reality of Your commitment. We know that we struggle with the degree of Your love for us. We struggle with whether or not our understanding of what You said is accurate. We struggle with a lot of things. But in the final analysis, our struggles are often simply our own ability being stretched or stressed. And we pray that You would enable us to get a new grip on the commitments that You've made, so that we can walk expecting You to do for us what You've said You'd do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.